I want to look at some verses in the book of Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament, of course. The man's name, we believe, means the Lord is salvation. It's an interesting book because of all the books in the Old Testament, it's the one most quoted directly in the New Testament. I think it's more than 65 times, if I remember rightly. And it's mentioned by name in the New Testament about 20 times or even more. The man himself, Isaiah, was the son of Amos. He ministered around Jerusalem during the reign of four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So that puts him around 739, 740 to 660 BC. He's had two contemporary prophets, as most of us know, Micah and Hosea. Isaiah is a wonderful book because he uses what God has given all of us in a very powerful way. And that's the power of speech, words. I was reading the other day, as I thought again about the prophecy of Isaiah, there are over 2,000, I think it was 2,130-odd, different words, emotive words, descriptive words, powerful words that Isaiah uses. And that's almost twice what most of the other prophets used. You see, our vocabulary is something that God has given to us to use, and we don't use it very well, do we? One has said that his writing style is unrivaled for versatility of expression, brilliance of imagery, and richness of vocabulary. But this morning I want to think about a prayer. A prayer that's contained in the prophecy of Isaiah. It starts in chapter 63, but I want to read chapter 64, which is the latter part of the prayer. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 64. Prayer actually starts in chapter 63 at verse 15. This is what Isaiah writes. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. I'm using the New King James this morning. That you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteous, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord, but remember iniquity, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, when all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? It's a prayer on behalf of the nation of Israel. Now, there are many prayers in Scripture, and we can learn a lot from many of the prayers, but this I'd like to suggest to you this morning is what I call a refreshing prayer, because it's a prayer for refreshment, a refreshment amongst the Lord's people. And you know, a prayer that is a refreshing prayer, a prayer that asks for refreshing amongst the Lord's people, is indeed a refreshing prayer. It is refreshing to the person who prays it, and it is a refreshing prayer to the God of heaven, because it is the sort of prayer the God of heaven, who likes to hear our prayers, wants to hear. You know, in our prayer life, and I've been aware of this so much lately, we are influenced so often by some of the things that happen in our early childhood, aren't we? Remember, as a child, being taught to say your prayers. And that's what we do, isn't it? We say our prayers. We sort of come to God with a shopping list, haven't we? You know, as a little child, it's, before I lay me down to sleep, bless my mum and my dad and maybe my brothers and sisters if I've been on good terms with them for the last few hours. You know what I mean? We sort of have this list of things. And so our prayers become just a monotonous routine. But here we have a prayer that is hot, that is a fervent prayer. It starts that way in chapter 64. Oh, it doesn't begin that way. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 33, it says, God, Isaiah is praying, he says, God, look down from heaven. God, I want you to look down from heaven. Now, you know, today, brethren and sisters, too many of us pray that sort of prayer. God, I want you to look down upon us and bless us. But after a little while, Isaiah suddenly says, this isn't going to be good enough. This isn't going to be good enough. This isn't going to do what I want done. And so he says at the very beginning of chapter 4, oh God, open the heavens and come down. Difference. A big difference. The pattern of the prayer is something that we can learn from. Isaiah's prayer is invoking, is imploring God to bless the nation of Israel on the basis of past experiences. You know, so often in our life, we ask for God to bless us. We long for those things that have happened in the past, those blessings that have been poured about upon us. And we forget that we have a role to play. You see, so often we pray like Gideon prayed, I think it's back in Judges chapter 6. When Gideon questions. Yes, and we question sometimes, but Gideon questioned God's care for his people. The nation was being ravaged by the Midianites. And Gideon says something like this, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this befallen us? And sometimes we can pray like that. You know, sometimes we are, and I use the word carefully, fatalistic in our approach. How often do we hear the people of God say, yes, society is in a bad way, our nation is in a bad way, the church is in a bad way, the world is in a bad way, but that's what we've been told and it's going to always be that way. It's not going to get any better. I believe our attitude should be a little different than that. Our attitude should be one of, oh God, come down and change things. He's done it in the past. He can do it in the future. And you know, there are sadly many Christians today who I believe, like Gideon, would say that the Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has turned his back on us. I don't believe that is true. You see, just in the case of Gideon, it required something for him to do. To exercise a faith and a trust and a personal commitment. You see, it's like the old Negro spiritual, I think it was, hymn writer, that wrote about a revival, the great revival that he prayed that God would send. And you know, the most powerful line of that hymn is the last one. Lord, send the revival, but begin it in me. Begin it in me. Now, too often we're like Gideon, too often we are like the Gideon, we believe that we need the 300,000 men that he had. Oh, we need lots of resources. We need a whole lot of stuff, Lord, and that's what we pray for. We need this, we need that, we need something else. And Lord, we know you can provide it, and then when we have all of this equipment and all of this stuff, we're going to be able to do the things that we want to do. God, just as he said to Gideon, says to us, you don't need that many. I'll whittle it down to 100th of what you've got. I want 300 men, that's all I need, and you're going to defeat the armies of the Midianites. In my personal life, as a Christian, I have all the resources I need. Oh, I don't need any more spirituality. I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need any more opportunities to commune with God. I have 24 hours in a day. But I don't use them, do I? I don't make use of it. I don't think anybody here would deny that most of us feel that there is a real need for refreshing in our church today. We need a refreshing in the church. The nation needs a refreshing, spiritually. Just try to imagine what would happen if every one of us, as individuals, had a real refreshing from the Spirit of God in our lives. Oh, we'd be able to live lives that were well pleasing to him. Our districts would be changed. There would be houses and families here that are now under the yoke of bondage of drink. That would be changed. We wouldn't have children abused because we'd be changed. There'd be a great influence in society. In all the great revivals of history through the history of the church, it has permeated society in a remarkable way. But they've all begun with one individual. You know, too often, and I say this to my own detriment as I do to everyone else, too often we believe that the way we're going to have change is to simply keep preaching the truth. Well, that's not enough, brethren. It's not enough. Mere preaching of the truth is not going to create the revival that you and I need. We need to practice it. It needs to become a reality in our life. We need the presence of God in me. And it needs to be seen by those with whom we come into contact with. Very quickly this morning, and we don't have a lot of time, I want to make 4 points about this prayer of Isaiah in chapter 64. Firstly, it's a prayer for God's presence. Secondly, Isaiah brings to us a prize for those who wait on God. But then he brings us a warning, a penalty for the people's sins. And he finishes up with a great plea that God would avenge himself. A prayer for God's presence. Look at how chapter 64 starts. Oh, that you would open the heavens. That great yearning, that great longing, that great cry that comes from the depths of the prophet. Oh God! And I can almost hear him shouting, God, open the heavens and come down. God, I want you to do something. The expression of the man and the woman who's at the very end of their tether, as we say. Perhaps we've tried all the other things. Reminds me of the time when we came to the cross. Perhaps we'd tried lots of things. We'd tried the world and its systems. We'd tried religion. None of them really worked. None of them really gave us the satisfaction, that deep-seated satisfaction that we were so longing in our souls. Until finally, by the Spirit of God, we were pointed to Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. All the love that drew salvation's plan, we could say. All the grace that brought it down to man. And we experienced in our own life that peace and that joy that comes from the knowledge of sins forgiven. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you've never had that experience. Maybe you've never cried that cry, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our prayer is that you will do so while there's still time and opportunity. Isaiah's prayer is not that formalized prayer that so often we find in churches today. Now, there's nothing colder or harder. I attended once a funeral service in a Catholic church for a good neighbour of ours. We went along just to support the family who was sitting up the back. I don't believe the man was a Christian. He was a fine living man, certainly. He'd heard the gospel a few times, definitely from me and from Di, but there'd never been any response. But I remember as we sat in the back of this Catholic church down at Cleveland, and the priest at the front at the end was saying prayers, literally saying prayers. And it was the most cold-blooded thing that I had ever sort of experienced. There was no warmth in it, there was no fervour in it. It was just, it really didn't get beyond the ceiling. It was formalised, it was a book. I don't know what number it was, but he would open it up and he would just read that prayer. They had a prayer book. You know, sometimes our prayers, brethren and sisters, can be like that. Oh, we may not have a book and we may not read them, but they're pretty formal and cold, aren't they? We need to pray a bit more like Jacob. Remember the experience that Jacob had all night? He wrestled with the angel and the angel said in the morning, listen, I've got to go, I've got to... And Jacob laid hold of him and said, you are not going anywhere until I've been blessed. Now, to us sometimes that sounds a bit audacious. That sounds a little bit too upfront to God, isn't it? But I want to suggest to you that that's what God wants from us. God wants us to grab hold of him and to say, you're not doing anything, you're not going anywhere until I've got what I want. Ah, now we have to be careful. We have to be careful of what we want is what he wants. When it comes to revival, I believe that we have exactly what he wants. But the question comes back, do I really want it? Because I'm going to have to get involved. You know, there are countless pews and churches right across this country this morning that are occupied by people who would faithfully attend church, who are very sincere in what they're doing, who are very honest and open in their relationship with God. And they leave the service and they're very comfortable because they've done what they need to do. But they have never done what God wants them to do. They may even be his children. They may even have faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. But don't ever ask me to get involved. Don't ever ask me to get committed. Don't ever ask me to do something other than just be there by my presence. You see, the writer to the Hebrews challenged the Christians. And we use the verse so often, and recently I've been thinking about this again. It's in chapter 2 and it's verse 3, and we use it in the preaching of the gospel, and it has an application. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And like so many scriptures we use in preaching of the gospel, we forget that that's written to Christians. That's written to Christians with a Jewish background. How shall we escape, you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Because you see, we want God's salvation, but we just want that forgiveness bit. We want that bit that gives us a title deed to a door in heaven. We want that bit that gives us a passport through the pearly gates so that we can enjoy the presence of heaven. But don't ask me to do the other things that are associated with salvation. You think about it, brethren and sisters, and you look into the scriptures about salvation. It's a much vaster subject than simply forgiveness at Calvary. Prophet Isaiah was saying, come down, come down. And the awesomeness of the presence of God is described in a way which you and I find difficult to understand. You know, I love the mountains. There's something majestic about mountain ranges. There's something permanent about mountain ranges. There's something that says, there they are in all their majesty and all their hugeness. But what does the prophet say? If you come down, then very mountains themselves will melt away. You facing problems in your life, brother or sister? You facing a habit that you cannot get rid of? You facing depression? You facing a life that you know is not victorious? Then the God of heaven, when he comes down, can melt it away, just as he would the mountains. Do you really want that though? Because as we come into the very presence of God, we are challenged as individuals to live the life that he wants us to live. You see, what so many of us as Christians forget is that we have the presence of God with us every day. Because when I, as a humble sinner, came to the foot of the cross and there accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Saviour, believing that his precious shed blood was all that was required at the hand of a holy Father, then he gave me the fullness of his Spirit. Paul said it so well. Christ in us. Christ in us. That's part of this great salvation that the writer of the Hebrews spoke about. And the nation of Israel would think back. They would go back and they would think of the times that God intervened in their experience. Or they may not have been looking for him. There were times, for example, in the country of Israel, of Egypt, 400 years. God raised up Moses and he sent the plagues. Pharaoh wasn't watching. Pharaoh wasn't expecting. The plagues came. And the children of Israel saw the power of their God in deliverance. But you know, it wasn't very long later that they're stuck at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army's behind them. They've got no way out. And do they cry to the God who just delivered them remarkably from the nation of Israel? Not on your life. They turn around to God's appointed leader and they start complaining like mad to him. Moses, what are you doing to us? Forgot all about it. And how easy it is for you and I as Christians to forget of that remarkable event that took place when you and I came to the foot of the cross. Is it any wonder that when the Lord instituted that feast that we're about to remember this morning, he said, as often as you do this, remember me. Remember what I've done for you. Remember the power that was displayed at Calvary. How sad it is that so many churches today do it so irregularly. Once a month, maybe once a year, once every 3 months, whatever. As often as you do it, you will remember. You know, sadly, when our Lord came, the children of Israel missed it. In general, the nation missed it. They missed the incarnation. They really didn't accept the death and resurrection. They missed the giving of the Spirit of God. They weren't prepared to accept that God would come in answer to the nation's prayer as displayed here by the prophet Isaiah. They rejected him. Secondly, the prophet speaks about a prize for those who are waiting on the Lord. In verse 4 he says, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has it been seen, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Who waits for him. An expectation. Literally, Mr. Vine tells us that word means to exercise a patient and a confident and an expectant faith. When Isaiah the prophet wrote it, I believe he wasn't looking for what we look for today. That's the second coming of our Lord. He was looking for the first coming. But Paul uses this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is what he says, "As it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And when we quote that verse, we think of the future, don't we? We think of heaven and all its glory and all its bliss and all its majesty. But Paul goes on in verse 10 and he says this, "But God hath revealed these things to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of the heart." Brethren and sisters, we live a pauper's life spiritually so often because we fail to realise that with God's Spirit indwelling us, we can experience to an extent heaven today. What makes heaven heaven? It's not the mansions. It's not the river of life. It's not the streets paved with gold. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of God himself. You and I have that through his Spirit. There is a prize for those who are prepared to wait on God. John Newton understood a little of what it was to be able to say that I have the God of heaven, the God of the universe, this almighty majestic God living with me. This is what he said in a hymn that he wrote. "Thou art coming to the King, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, you can never ask too much." We don't ask enough. And because we don't ask enough, we don't receive. But the prophet is praying for the defeat of their enemy. But you know, our enemies will never be defeated. The adversary will never be overcome in our life while we do not acknowledge the fact that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Until I come to the point in my life's experience as a Christian where I know there is utterly nothing that I can do, no power within me whatsoever to live a victorious Christian life, a power that is not given except it come from the Spirit of God. Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5? He's saying to his followers, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees." Now the scribes and the Pharisees could memorize scripture. They had holy days that they occupied. They were enthusiastic about their religion. They could do all of the right things we did. And we can do all of that. And today, brethren and sisters, there are many churches in this country and right around this world that will be filled with people who have the ability to be evangelical in their zeal and missionary in their outlook, but they do it all in the power that they have of themselves, the same power that they used in their unregenerate days when they served the devil. They don't do it in the power of the Spirit of God. That's the difference. That's the difference. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 8, and with this we'll close, the prophet begins the message of hope. The message of hope. God has the power to change us, and he uses that well-known illustration of the potter and the clay. And I just want to quote a hymn that we all know well, and it would summarise it very well. The hymn by A.A. Pollard. "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold all my being absolute sway. Fill with thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me." And that be the prayer of each of us this morning, brethren and sisters. If that's a reality in our life, then we will see God come down. And we will see God do remarkable things. The prophet ends with that great plea for God to avenge himself, to reveal to a lost, sinful world the glory that is his. And all that is our desire this morning, is it not, brethren and sisters? That a lost world, lost in sin and degradation, might see and understand the glory and the power of our Saviour. It will only happen when they see it in me.